Morning. My name is Nathan Copeland. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here. And I do want to just echo what Mike said. Thank you for singing. Most of you know I'm normally up here playing and singing from up here, but sitting over there, it was just such a great joy to be with the congregation and to hear all these voices. So thank you. And thank you, Pastor Ryan, for playing guitar. Excellent. If you would, please turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. As we continue through this tremendous gospel account, this morning we come to the end of Mark 12, verses 38 through 44. And this is the final scene in Jesus' public ministry. He's going to have a lot more to say to the disciples. And of course, we have the whole passion narrative and the resurrection story still to come. But in this chapter, he's been doing battle with the religious leaders. And now he really gets to the heart of how we should respond to his teaching. And he does this by means of a contrast. On the one hand, he warns against the pride, the proud spirits of these scribes. And on the other hand, he commends this no-name widow for her poverty of spirit. The point in this is to point us to our own hearts that we might respond to him humbly and in faith. So let's read Mark 12, beginning in verse 38, going through the end of the chapter. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And then a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let's pray together. Father, we open up your word this morning and just thank you that this is your precious, holy word that you have revealed to your people. We ask now that you would open our hearts to receive your truth and have hearts and minds engaged and thinking carefully and applying your word to our hearts. So we pray you convict us today where we need to be convicted. We pray you would comfort us with the truth of the gospel, the good news of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray you would conform us by your Spirit to his beautiful image, his beautiful heart. We pray in his name, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's famous children's story, Prince Caspian, there's a scene where Lucy is reconnected with Aslan after being separated from him for a time. Aslan, of course, is the true king of Narnia. He is the great lion. He is the Christ figure in this tremendous story. "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," sobbed Lucy. "At last." The great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting, half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you are bigger." "That is because you are older, little one." "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." In this brief encounter, Lewis really captures one of the paradoxes of Christian life and faith. And that is, as we grow in faith, Jesus gets bigger. He doesn't get bigger in reality. Of course, he is perfect. He is unchanging. But in our perception of who he is, in our trust in him, in our love for him, he grows bigger as we grow in faith. As we mature, it is as if we grow down in greater humility, greater awareness of our weakness and our need. and Jesus grows larger. In the controversies of Mark 12, Jesus has explained that he is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. And now he presses upon his original hearers, and he presses upon us this question: how will you respond? Will you respond like Lucy to Aslan, joyfully growing smaller in the light of his magnificence? Or like the haughty older children who couldn't even see Aslan for their lack of faith? Will you respond like the proud scribes, shrinking Jesus down, trying to fit him into your kind of paltry perception of who you think he ought to be? Or will you respond like this humble widow, trusting Jesus with everything, with your very life? That's the question. That's the contrast that Mark draws out for us in this passage today. And as we kind of walk through it together, there are three main truths, three main lessons I just want us to draw out of this. Three lessons on how to grow in our knowledge of Christ such that he increases and we decrease. And the first is this: to grow so that we find Jesus bigger, beware the heart of pride. Beware the heart of pride. And I have actually five kind of sub-points here eventually, but the first word we need to be aware of here is beware, verse 38. The first word Jesus says in this passage: beware of the scribes. Again, in his interactions with the scribes in this chapter, he has exposed them again and again as shallow, short-sighted, misguided in their teaching and in their living. And here he just says openly, beware these men. Don't trust them. Test what they say. Watch what they do. They could be leading you astray. The main charge here is that these leaders are puffed up in pride. They had God's law. God's law should have humbled them before God. God's law should have taught them to love him and to love others. But instead, they're loving themselves. They're using others for religious purposes and for their own selfish gain. And we should try to recognize just how shocking this warning would have been. These first century Jewish hearers would have been followers of the scribes. Everyone in this time, these Jewish people, they would have followed what they said. They would have patterned their lives after these scribes, these holy men. And here's Jesus saying, beware. It's shocking. And it should sound jarring, I think, to us as well, especially as conservative, Bible-believing, Bible-studying believers. Consider this dynamic at work as we read the Gospels. On the one hand, Jesus saves his harshest criticism for the scribes and Pharisees. On the other hand, as we read this, we have to recognize the people who most resemble the scribes and Pharisees today are us. Bible preaching, Bible toting, clean cut followers of the Lord. Arrow Heights, beware the heart of pride. The heart of pride is really the heart of sin. At the very root of sin is this twisting and distorting and suppressing of God's truth because we know better, because we don't like it, because we're not willing to submit to what he says. There's so many ways that we harbor and display a heart of pride. So we need to ask this sobering question: how do we detect pride in our hearts? This passage helps us. Five characteristics of a heart of pride that Jesus points out here. Number one, a heart of pride seeks superficial recognition. Again, verse 38. In his teaching, Jesus said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Most of the Jews at this time wore simple clothing that was colorful. These scribes were different. They wore white, gleaming white robes dragging along the floor, sporting little prayer tassels along the bottom. I could not help but think of whenever we used to live in Louisville, Rick Pitino was the basketball coach at the University of Louisville, and he's a very flamboyant guy. And sometimes before the game, he would duck back into the locker room, and he would reappear by the student center, and he was wearing all white, a white suit with white shoes, a white tie. Everything was white. And why did he do it? Because he got attention. Why did he do it? Because the student center went crazy. That's what these guys are doing. Of course, that was fun, Rick Pitino, whatever. But these guys were doing this in a sinister way, seeking attention for how holy, how righteous, how clean they were. Of course, there's nothing wrong, inherently wrong, with wearing white to church. Just like there's nothing inherently wrong with receiving recognition at church for some achievement or some ministry. Scripture instructs us to give honor to whom honor is due. But Scripture also says in Jeremiah, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. In the case of these scribes, they were seeking great things for themselves. They were proud, ostentatious, and their dress showed it. They wanted people to notice them and notice their holiness and notice their importance. Verse 38 goes on to describe these scribes. They like greetings in the marketplaces. This is more than just saying hello, right? These men loved when people saw them and they would call them elder so-and-so and father such-and-such and that sort of thing. They walked into church and it was all about them. There's some people who walk in and they say, how are you doing? Other people walk in, and they don't say it out loud, but with their attitude and with their hearts, they say, look at what I am doing. That's how these scribes walked in. It's worth asking ourselves, how am I walking into church? Am I here seeking what God has for me to receive His word and feed on His word? Or am I seeking to take what others have for me, to feed my own ego? Am I here to serve or be served, in the words of Jesus? Philippians 2 says it this way, count others more significant than yourselves, looking not to your own interests only, but also to the interests of others. Beware the heart of pride and how it expresses itself in seeking superficial recognition. Number two, a heart of pride claims special rights. In verse 39, we read that the scribes like to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. It's ironic. These best seats in the synagogue were actually up front, facing the congregation. Again, trying to get attention. But as I learned that, as I thought about that, I said, how ironic that they, really the only way to puff yourself up in pride in God's presence is to literally put yourself in between God's word and the people you're supposed to serve. The only way to really puff yourself up in God's presence is if you literally turn your back on God's word. That's what they were doing in a very literal way. They claimed these special rights because that's just what proud hearts do. As I thought about this claiming of special rights and how it shows up in our day, I could not help but think of Toni Moore. Not because she's prideful, quite the opposite, actually. Last week, Toni Moore did a wonderful job. She was talking to us about hospitality and how we welcome people into our church. And she was kind of joking. We all were sort of joking about those Baptists. You know the Baptists I'm talking about. They usually sit somewhere in the back. They're back row Baptists. And they would have the gall to go up to a new person, perhaps a visitor, and say, hey, hello, you're in my seat. But there's truth in every joke. Am I right? Yeah. Rather than claiming special rights, we need to recognize we have no rights to claim on the kingdom of God. Any place we have in God's family, any seat we enjoy around God's table is a sheer gift of grace from our Heavenly Father. He adopts us into His family by grace alone. So as we experience his love, we're transformed to love others. As we experience his welcome, we are moved to go out of our way to welcome others. As we experience his service to us, our own service is animated to serve others with joy. Beware the heart of pride that claims special privileges. Number three, a heart of pride demands immediate rewards. If you look at verse 40, it says these proud scribes were known to devour widows' houses. Now, this, of course, is metaphorical language, right, for the way that they would eat up the life savings of these vulnerable women, these vulnerable widows. God's people were instructed throughout the Old Testament to take special care of widows. They needed help. It is who God is. He's always on the side of the weak and the needy and the helpless, and it is who he commands his people to be. And yet these men who claim to represent God did not represent God's heart or his interests in this way. Rather than serving God's widows, they took advantage of them. Rather than serving God's eternal kingdom, they sought to grow their own immediate kingdoms. Rather than seeking heavenly rewards that God offers, they decided they wanted the earthly rewards that sin and greed offers. Now listen, we don't have to be literally defrauding widows to be in danger of proud hearts that demand immediate rewards. When we overeat, when we view pornography, when we explode in anger, when we are slothful, there are many ways our proud hearts haughtily decide that God's ways and God's promises just ain't cutting it. We can do better elsewhere. We can do better on our own. Brothers and sisters, we cannot do better on our own. That road of self immediate gratification leads down a road of darkness and eventually death and destruction. Beware the heart of pride that demands immediate rewards. Number four, a proud heart engages empty repetition. Verse 40 goes on, the scribes, for a pretense, make long prayers. Now again, the problem is not so much long prayers, it's the pretense part. It's the reason why they're offering these long prayers. Their prayers are not even directed to God. Their prayers are meant to attract attention from man. Jesus' warning here confronts us with the reality. We can look very much alive spiritually on the outside, when on the inside something very different is going on. We may be dead spiritually, internally. A whole church can be filled with surface activity, religious busyness, yet be missing what matters most, which is to grow in Jesus such that he increases and we decrease. Now, that may sound like, I don't want to decrease, but if you understand, you are made for him to increase. You are made to give glory to him. You are made to find your highest joy and deepest delight in knowing him, not in puffing yourself up. You will never be able to satisfy this deep longing. Only Jesus can. J.C. Ryle put it like this. He said, it's bad enough to be led away captive by open sin, but it's even worse to pretend to have religion while in reality you serve the world. Let us beware this abominable sin of hypocrisy. Let us be real, honest, thorough, and sincere in our Christianity. We cannot deceive an all-seeing God. We may take in poor-sighted man by a little talk, a little profession, a few cant phrases, but God is not mocked. He is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The day of judgment will soon be here. The joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment, Job 20, verse 5. His end will be shame and everlasting contempt. And that leads us to number five. A proud heart relies on its own self-righteousness. Jesus says these scribes will receive the greater condemnation. Condemnation. It is a frightening word of warning from the lips of Jesus here. We can picture people standing there listening, and their jaws are on the floor. You mean to say, Jesus, that the religious experts are religious phonies? You mean to say that the learned Bible expositors, they're actually leading people away from God? They're leading people to hell? What is going on? And Jesus just says, correct. In fact, they will receive the greater condemnation. Listen, beloved, studying theology can be dangerous. Reading God's word regularly should come with a warning label. Children growing up in Christian homes should beware. And the reason is simple. Those of us with more light are given more responsibility to walk in that light. Those with the privilege of studying and knowing God's word will be held accountable for what we have studied and for what we ought to know. James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So what do? Do we just not become teachers? Elsewhere in Hebrews it says, some of you should be teachers by now. Do we just stop studying God's word? What do? Well, the key is to read the Bible humbly, to read it wisely, to read it well, to understand what we're reading, to discern carefully what the Spirit is teaching us, to discern what the Bible is really about. So what is the Bible really about? Well, Martin Luther called Romans 3, 21 to 26, the chief point and the very central place of the Epistle to the Romans and of the whole Bible. Leon Morris said Romans 3, 21 to 26 is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. There, Paul says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is the Bible about? It is about being reconciled. It's about sinners like you and me being reconciled to God, not through our own good works, but through the good works of Jesus Christ counted to us, received by us, simply by faith. The problem with the scribes was not that they were just always doing bad works. In fact, they were doing many good works. But the problem is their good works are not good enough to be counted righteous before a holy God. We should do good works. The problem is when we rely on our good works, thinking that our good works get us in good with God. That is the classic problem for human beings. We really do think our good works might be good enough. We can contribute something to our salvation. But as one theologian said, the only thing you contribute to salvation is your sin. And that is what the scribes failed to comprehend. I think it's possible Paul had some of these very scribes in mind when he went on in Romans 9, verse 31 and following. He said, Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is saying true repentance involves turning away from sin, turning away from the bad things that we do, and turning away from the good things we do as a means of salvation. That's what it means to submit to God's righteousness. It is an admission that God requires perfect righteousness to stand in his presence, and we ain't got it. Christ alone has it. And praise God, he offers it freely to you and to me. We simply believe his word. We simply trust what Christ has done. In the story Josh read earlier, it's not the Pharisee who piled up good works, who went home justified. It's the sinner, it's the tax collector of all people who is willing to confess, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." You know, one of the most powerful visions of this, of a person turning from self-righteousness and pride to humble faith, comes in this amazing little short story by a lady named Flannery O'Connor. The short story is called Revelation. And in the story, there's this Mrs. Turpin, and she's a very well-put-together Southern lady, but in her heart, she harbors this pride, this self-righteousness. And through a series of very shocking events, the story ends with her having this vision, this revelation. It says, "A visionary light settled in her eyes. She saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, there was a vast horde of souls rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives, and bands of blacks in white robes, and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and her husband Claude, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were singing on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away." Even their virtues were being burned away. Virtues are commendable, but not if growing in virtues causes Jesus to grow smaller in your eyes as you grow bigger in your virtues. Virtues are good, but not if you try to ride your own virtues up to heaven. They will not get you there. The only virtue that will get you to heaven is the Christian virtue of faith. And faith, by definition, is not relying on your own good works, but rather receiving and relying on the good works of another. And there's only one other. There's only one, Jesus Christ. Beware the heart of pride. Second, to grow in Christ so that we find him bigger, imitate a heart of poverty. After condemning the scribes for being proud in spirit, Jesus then draws a contrast and commends the widow for being poor in spirit. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this beatitude is not about being financially destitute, although the Bible has a lot to say about that and warns against riches on practically every page. But it's about admitting we are spiritually destitute. It's about coming to God humbly in faith, receiving from him what we need, rather than pretending we have anything that he needs. In the hustle and bustle of the temple that day, Jesus points to this poor widow, this nameless widow as an example of what God is looking for. So notice what this widow gave. Notice how she gave. In verse 43, Jesus says, she put in more than all those who are contributing. Something is going on here. This lady put in practically nothing. It's very interesting what Mark is trying to do here. Mark was writing probably from Rome, and the smallest coin that was in circulation at that time was this little coin called a lepta. And he translates it. You can see what he's trying to do in verse 42. A poor widow, or really what English translations are trying to do, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And if you read the footnote there in my ESV, it says, Greek, two lepta, which make a quadrantes. A quadrantes, Latin quadros, was a Roman copper coin worth about 1/64th of a denarius, which was a day's wage for a laborer. It's difficult to translate what she gave, but let's just try to put it in our terms right here today. If there were some kids that you had sitting next to you, and we used to pass the offering plate. You remember that? When I was a kid, they passed the offering plate. Sometimes my mom would give me whatever little coin she had. It never amounted to a dollar. That's what this lady put in. Nothing. Insignificant. If we use the typical metric that we typically use, more money equals more impact. If that's your metric, she gave nothing. But that's not the metric Jesus uses. What she contributed was highly significant, weighty, impactful, because she gave sacrificially in faith. The Bible says she contributed out of her poverty everything she had. And in Jesus' economy, it's not the size of the gift, it's the sacrifice of the gift. It's not the portion we give, it's the proportion we give. It's not the amount that's important, it's the attitude that's important. Listen, unlike the government, God can make more money. That's not a problem. He can take 5 sardines and 2 small crackers and feed 5,000 men. Whatever you have, he can use. Whatever you bring, he can multiply. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's a great verse, which means he owns all the cattle on all the hills. The question really is this: does he own you? Does he have your heart? That's what he's after when it comes to giving of what he has already given to us. In the Gospels, Jesus talks all the time about money because there's this direct line from your pocketbook to your heart. Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Give sacrificially. Give, and you will find Jesus growing bigger in your heart. It's important what she gave, but notice also how she gave it. We don't have a lot to go on here, but Mark gives us an indication here at the end that she gave from a heart of faith, trusting God to provide all her needs. At the end of verse 44, Jesus says, the widow, out of her poverty, put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And the word right there is an interesting word. It's a Greek word, bios. You recognize that? It's where we get biology. This is literal, physical life and all that it takes to be sustained in your literal, physical life. That's what she gave. She gave it all. It's an astonishing act of faith here that Jesus commends. And then some would say, well, that's cute, Pastor Nathan. It makes a good Bible story. But does Jesus really require my life? Do we really surrender everything? I mean, I can give a tithe, a tenth of what I make, but to give everything, my entire bios, is that really what God is after? Let's be reasonable. Let me read to you what reasonable sounds like according to Scripture. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Yes, Jesus wants all of you. Jesus is completely worthy of your total trust, of your complete devotion. You can surrender all to him. There's a story told about a very godly widow in England a long time ago, and she had two sons, and she had a husband. The husband died, and her oldest son became a missionary in Africa. And while he was there, he contracted malaria, and he died. It's a very sad thing. So the widow just had one son left, and he began to feel this stirring in his heart that he wanted to go and pick up the work where his brother had left off. Well, finally, he decided that's what God called him to do. So he went to Africa, the same region where people did not know Jesus, had never heard the name of Jesus. He picked up the work. He also picked up malaria, and he also died. The woman was obviously heartbroken, losing her husband and losing her two sons. Her church rallied around her, and one day they were there at the house, and she just began to weep. She began to cry, and people just sort of came around her, and someone tried to say something very helpful. They said something like, you know, it's so difficult losing loved ones. And she stopped, and she looked up, and she said something very surprising to them. She says, of course, it's sad. But today I cry tears of joy that both of my sons gave their lives in service to the gospel. I only wish I had another son to offer in service of King Jesus. You know, the heart of pride says, my life is my own. I can do with it whatever I want. The poor in heart, the poor in spirit, they say, all I have is a gift from God's hand. He rules my life. He rules every molecule, every atom in this whole universe. I am not my own, but have been bought with a price. Therefore, I live to glorify him. Beware the heart of pride. Imitate the heart of poverty. And finally, trust the heart of the provider. How is it that this poor widow, or that poor widow I just described from England, how did they come to have that kind of faith? How do we grow to trust the Lord with all that we have, with all that we are, such that he increases and we decrease? The Holy Spirit wants to use this passage to help us live like that. And he wants to use it in such a way that we see not just widows, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus himself. And what we see here of the Christ moves us to trust him as the Lord who provides. He sees all. He gave all. As we read this passage, it's helpful maybe to think for a moment about what this story would have sounded like. When I was a youngster, I don't know about you, but I had these books. You could open them up and you could press buttons and it would kind of give you sound effects for whatever was going on in the story. And if we had that feature on our Bibles, verse 41 would be a very loud verse. Jerusalem was teeming with people. Many were coming to make their annual contribution to the temple treasury. Some may have been bringing whole carts full of money, and they were rattling down into the temple, and they were pouring their whole bags of coins into these trumpet-shaped receptacles that were small at the top and just got bigger toward the bottom so that nobody could get in there and steal. And they would pour this in. Some were falling down onto the floor there, and it was just loud. You could even see people, maybe some of these temple officials, calling out some of these figures, some of these amounts that people were dropping into these receptacles. Very loud racket going on. In contrast, if we had a sound effect button for verse 42, it would be so quiet, we'd be looking for the volume. We'd be wondering, is this even on? Is this even working? These two coins were so thin, they were so wispy, they would have made no noise. It says in the Greek, one widow came. She came alone. There was no fanfare. There was no one there, just a tiny woman with two tiny coins, and no one noticed her except Jesus. Jesus sees all. And that should be incredibly comforting and incredibly encouraging to us. So often we feel like no one sees. So often in our service, we feel like no one cares. It feels so insignificant. No one really understands. No one notices. But this passage pushes back and says, God always sees. He sees everything. The people around you who should care might not. The people in your life who ought to notice and pay attention to you and love you will fail. But the most important person in this universe, the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, sees you completely. He understands you perfectly. He will reward you at the right time, in the right way. Can you be content with his promise? Galatians 6, verse 8 through 9. Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So listen, when you are treated unjustly at work, you do not have to backbite. You do not have to gossip and tear others down because Jesus sees. He will fight for you if you trust him. Keep doing good. Maybe when your spouse speaks that unkind, unfeeling word, you do not have to get defensive. You don't have to get angry. It is enough that Jesus sees, that he knows, that he understands, that he's at work bringing good to those who love him, to those who trust him, bringing good to you and your spouse, to your marriage, to your family, to generations to come. Trust him. He sees. Teenagers, when your parents are too harsh or too strict, or maybe, you know, from my perspective, when you feel like they're too harsh or too strict, you do not have to rebel. You do not have to be angry. You can bide your time. You can be patient and respectful and try to learn. You can respond like this because Jesus sees all. 1 Peter says, if you will humble yourself under the mighty hand of God at the proper time, he will exalt you. What a promise. That promise is strong enough to sustain us. It is strong enough to sustain us through the darkest times. We have some people going through some difficult things. We have a world, by the way, going through some difficult things. I know, like many of you, I've been following the gruesome events in Israel. And one source I have just been listening to has been interviewing people who survived the attack. And a couple of times I've been listening to these interviews, I've heard people just stop mid-interview, and they're just overcome with emotion, and they just cry out in this kind of guttural voice. They say, oh God. And the essential question they're asking right there is, oh God, don't you see? Don't you understand? How long, oh Lord, do we have to go through this suffering and our loved ones go through this suffering? Don't you understand? Can't you do something? And the answer that just echoes down from this simple, beautiful story about this one simple little widow is yes, God sees. Yes, God understands. Yes, he cares. He understands everything. And the proof is not just that the Son of God took notice and commended this widow for giving her livelihood. The proof is that here's Jesus on the eve of giving his life. She gave all she had to live on. He gave all his life. He poured out his lifeblood on the altar to so identify with us in our weakness and in our poverty and in our need. Hallelujah. What a Savior. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says it like this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The pledge of the United States to offer aid to people in need, that's good. Infinitely more valuable is the pledge of this Jewish Messiah to offer complete salvation for all who will call upon his name. Sin and all of its evil effects and all of its evil perpetrators will be completely and finally eradicated when Christ returns in glory. That is our message. That is our hope. He sees all. He understands all. He gave all. Let's pray together. Thank you for your promise, Lord. We thank you for the cross that is coming in the Gospel of Mark and that has already accomplished our salvation. So we thank you that we can not be puffed up, but we can respond in humility. We can admit to you our need, and you will pour out your blessing upon us and make us rich in faith and rich in eternal life. We want to trust you, so help us, Father, use this word and use these songs that we sing to stir our hearts to look to you, and may you increase, and may we decrease. For your glory, for our joy, we pray. Amen.